If you have a Bible, if you haven't already done so, open to Titus 1. We'll be in verses 5 through 9. And we didn't plan it this way. This is not like a one-off. This is just the next text in the series. But it is fitting that we're talking about this text on Father's Day, given the fact that our text is going to deal with qualifications for elders, which are really just qualifications for a faithful man. And so as we look at what an elder should be, we're also just looking at what a faithful, godly man should be, and certainly that would apply to fathers as well. But as we prepare to get into that, I want to mention again the fact that I got a puppy a couple of weeks ago. Now, I promise you I'm not going to mention him in every sermon and every illustration. I'm not going to be one of those guys, but it's relevant this week in particular. So my puppy, his name is Finn. He is 10 weeks old, and he is an Australian Shepherd. All right, there are all kinds of types of dogs in this world. Some are skinny, some are fat, some are hyper, some are lazy, some are big, some are small. So I want you to name, what are some tiny dog breeds? Chihuahua, what else? Shepherd. A lot of things you said. I didn't catch most of them. That's all right, though, all right? Dachshunds, toy poodles, Pomeranians. Anybody own any of those dogs? Or some other dog that would be considered a tiny dog? Okay, now name some large dogs. Yeah. Bull Mastiff, Great Dane, St. Bernard, German Shepherd, any of those. Who owns a big dog? Anybody here own a big dog? Okay, well, when I was growing up, we had a boxer. We named him Simon, based on one of my favorite childhood TV shows, Simon and Simon. And our neighbors had Higgins and Magnum. Let the listener beware. And so apparently that's in Baytown where I grew up. You had to name your dog after an 80s detective show. And so I grew up with boxers, loved boxers. Casey, my wife, grew up with golden retrievers. To this day, her parents have a golden. So when we were thinking about getting a dog for the kids, she was inclined towards goldens. I was inclined towards boxers. Although for me, I wasn't adamant that we had to have a boxer. I just wanted it to be able to function as a guard dog. Right? I didn't want a little yippy dog. No offense if that's what you have. But I wanted a real dog, not a fake dog, and so, no offense at all, and so I wanted a dog that could kind of function as a guard dog. So if you think about the attributes that make a dog a good guard dog, you would think he's got to be a certain size, right? He's got to be a little bit intimidating, a little bit scary, right? Your toy poodle might be cute, but it's not very intimidating. That's one of the things. He's got to be a certain size. He's also got to really care for those who belong in the house. You don't want him to just attack everything that he sees. You want a dog who's good with your family, who loves your kids, who isn't a threat to them. And then speaking of threats, you also want someone who is willing to take on actual threats, right? If someone breaks into your house and tries to hurt you or your kid, you want him to be aggressive, right? You don't want a dog that's too skittish. And then lastly, I think you should have some sort of a good deep bark, right? Something that'll wake you up from a deep sleep, something that'll scare away intruders, all right? And so these are some of the characteristics that you look for in a dog. And I mention all of those because our text really is going to deal with similar characteristics, those who are entrusted to guard the household of God. All right? Rather than an Australian shepherd, God has appointed other shepherds, elders, pastors, to protect God's household. And like a good guard dog, so a good pastor of a church needs to have certain qualifications, needs to have certain characteristics or attributes. And we'll see those in our text this morning. The same way that we saw in 1 Timothy 3, Paul's going to again give similar qualifications for those who are called to this office that we know of as the pastorate of elders and overseers. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. First, ask you to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you a heart that would long to hear His Word and to heed His Word, and would remove from you any potential distraction. We pray that for those around you as well, that the Lord would give us collectively eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. And then for me, will you pray for me to be humble, to be faithful, to be bold, to speak clearly? So, Father, we ask for your blessing on our time this morning. We're grateful for the gifts that you've given us. We're grateful for your Son, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. We're grateful for your word, for your Spirit who awakens us to your word and helps us to better understand it. And we're grateful that you have appointed in the church pastors, shepherds, teachers. And so pray that you would help us to better understand your text for your glory, for our good, for the good of our church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So last week we introduced this book. 2 weeks ago we finished 2 Timothy. We're just walking through the pastoral epistles. Last week we introduced the book of Titus, and we saw that Paul is writing this book in the mid-60s, probably around the same time that he wrote 1 Timothy. And at this point he's known Titus for probably around 20 years or so, and he has apparently left him in Crete. Where is Crete? What is Crete? Well, Crete is a really large island off the coast of Greece. It borders both the Aegean and the Mediterranean seas. And the size, in particular, I said it's a really large island. That size is going to be relevant in that Paul says to appoint elders in every town. All right, this isn't a small island with one particular church. That's not what Paul's saying. Appoint elders in your church. This is a large island with a lot of towns. So think of Manhattan, right? Manhattan is 23 square miles. Crete is 3,000 square miles. All right, it's about the size of Rhode Island and Delaware combined, which doesn't make sense to us because we're from Texas, right? So to be more familiar with the terms, it's larger than Dallas, Denton, and Collin counties combined. This is a large swath of land. So Titus has his work cut out for him if he's going to appoint elders in every single town in which there is a church. Now, Crete is mentioned tangentially in the book of Acts, but it doesn't have the planting of a church there in Crete when it's mentioned in Acts. So we don't really know anything about when or where the church was founded on the island of Crete. The best guess that scholars have maintained is that given the fact that there were some Jews in Jerusalem during Pentecost, you see that in Acts 2:11. It says, "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So there are Jews who are part of the diaspora, the spreading forth of the Jews, that were back in Jerusalem at Pentecost when the Spirit fell. And so some of them apparently got saved. They went back to their homeland of Crete, took the gospel with them. That's the best that we can make out for the planting of the church. Another option is that if it didn't happen then Paul later traveled there and we just don't have a record of it. Sometime after the events in Acts and before his final imprisonment. So sometimes between Acts and when he was finally imprisoned, the church was planted there by Paul on some sort of a journey that's not mentioned in Scripture. Regardless, we know from Titus that Paul and Titus had been there together, but that Paul had left Titus there before they had a chance to really make sure that the church was functioning correctly, before they had dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. And so Titus was left to kind of finish the job. He was to do so by putting what remained into order. You see this general pattern that Paul follows throughout the book of Acts and so forth, where what he would do is he would go to a church, and he says, he would go to a city, and he would explicitly look for cities in which there wasn't already a church, And he would go and he would lay a foundation for that church. He says, I don't want to go to some place where there's already a founded church because I don't want to lay on someone else's foundation. So he would go to a city, he would lay a foundation for the church, he would remain for a brief period of time discipling people, and then he would entrust the actual building of that church to others. But for whatever reason, things were left undone, and one of the things that were left undone was the appointment of elders. But look at this pattern, Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see that generally, typically what would happen is that Paul would go and plant the church, and then he would disciple. And then among those that he discipled, he would choose a select group of men. He would appoint those as elders before leaving. But again, for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us why, he didn't do so in Crete. Perhaps he had pressing business elsewhere, and so he entrusted this task to Titus. And again, this is a very daunting challenge. There could be dozens of cities with churches on the island. Each one needs order. Each one needs elders. Now notice, the reference to elders is plural. That's something you see without exception in the New Testament. There's not a single example in the New Testament of a church with a single pastor or with bishops ruling over multiple churches or something like that. Instead, we see a group of men who are entrusted with the care for one particular church. This was the role that was reserved only for men. We saw that as we looked at 1 Timothy 3. And part of that came from 1 Timothy 2 and what it says there, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. And then also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians and other passages that talk about male leadership and headship, particularly in the home and the church. So this was a task only for men, and it was for multiple men. And I also want you to notice what he calls them. He refers to them as elders. In Greek, that's the word presbyteros, from which you get the denomination Presbyterian. That's where that word comes from. It comes from this Greek word, presbyteros. Now look down at verse 7. Look at verse 7 if you have a Bible there. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So earlier he calls them elders, and then in verse 7 he calls them overseers. That word is episkopos, from which we get the word Episcopalian. Right, both Presbyterian and Episcopalian denominations get their names because of their unique structuring of authority, in particular, the way that they view overseers and elders. All right, but I simply want you to notice there is an overlap in the terms. In verse 5, he calls them elders. In verse 7, he calls them overseers. Some also translate that as bishop. Overseer, bishop, that's the same title, just a different word for it. What's interesting is you have these two terms, elders and overseers, and that same office is also referred to as a pastor. Pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, all of those refer to the same office in the church, even though some denominations distinguish them. All right, look at Acts 20, Acts 20:17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the who? Elders of the church to come to him. So he calls the elders of the church. He begins to speak to them. We're not going to read the next 10 verses or so, but look at verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you. Now what's that word? Overseer, episkopos, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So you see, they're not only are they called overseers, but he uses shepherding image. He says he uses the image of a flock. So he uses shepherding image. That's what the word pastor means, like in the word pasture. All right? So he uses shepherding images, and then he also uses the word for overseer. So you have elder, you have pastor, you have overseer, all in the same context. Another example of this, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders, presbyteros among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. That's the verbal form of the noun for pastor. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the verbal form of the noun episkopos, for overseer, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. But again, notice, in the same passage, you have the noun elder, and then you have the verbal form of oversight and the verbal form of pastoring. So pastors, elders, overseers, and then also bishops. All of those are just three different ways of referring to the exact same office. You don't have elders and then a separate office of overseer or a separate office of bishop or something like that. They all refer to the same office. They simply are stressing different nuances of the office, different responsibilities within that one office. Now, at some churches, they might only have one elder. Again, that's not what we see. That's not the pattern you see in Scripture. At other churches, they have people doing the work of eldering, but they call them by some other name, like the executive board, or some churches even have deacons that function not like biblical deacons, but rather doing the work of elders. But biblically, there are two offices, that of the elders. Elders are duly qualified men tasked to oversee the church in teaching and discipleship and other spiritual sort of responsibilities. And then you have the diaconate. That's a totally separate office. That's the deacon body. And that exists to free the elders to do their spiritual tasks by taking on some of the logistical, physical challenges of the work. But what Titus is to do is to appoint elders. He's in charge, basically, of putting others in charge. And this is going to be particularly pressing when we get into next week and see some of the challenges that are facing the churches in Crete. All right, look at verses 10 through 11. We'll talk through these next week, but for now, go ahead and look at them. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." All right? So you have this false teaching that's going on there, and this is a problem that's too large for Titus to handle alone. So he needs to do something similar to what Paul had instructed Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You might recall this. We talked about it a couple months ago. 2 Timothy 2:2. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So when he says to appoint elders, that's what he's doing. He's entrusting the message to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's keep going. Look at verse 6. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." So now you get to the list of qualifications, right? This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's a fairly comprehensive look at the non-negotiables. And in general, it's going to overlap with what we saw in 1 Timothy 3. If you recall, 1 Timothy 3 also has instructions for elders. And this is going to greatly overlap with that. But there's one notable exception. We talked a little bit about it whenever we walked through 1 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy, Paul said that elders must not be recent converts. Interestingly enough, he leaves that out of his instructions here in Titus. And the reason that he leaves it out isn't because it's not important or something. But most commentators think the reason he left that out was because the church in Crete was much newer than that in Ephesus. And because it was a newly established church, there wouldn't have been any people who weren't recent converts. Everyone would have been a recent convert. And so there was an exception for the general wisdom of appointing those who had been believers for a while. In other words, when you put these texts together, you see it's in general, it's wise, it's good for elders to be seasoned. But in a particular context in which everyone is a recent convert, then you have to make an exception, right? It's better to have a new convert serving as an elder than to have no elders at all. That would be kind of the missional application if you were a missionary planting a church in some recently evangelized context. Now, if it's the case that churches in Crete are newly planted, that would also explain why, unlike in 1 Timothy, you don't have any sort of instructions in Titus about removing bad elders. We saw that in 1 Timothy. There is a process, a mechanism for removing bad elders. You don't receive a charge against an elder except on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and then there's a whole process there But Titus doesn't have any of those instructions. And it makes sense if the church was so new that there weren't any elders, then there certainly weren't any bad elders either. But Paul begins with this list, as he did in 1 Timothy 3, with the call to be above reproach. We'll see that he actually repeats that again in verse 7. This is kind of a big deal, right? This sums up everything else. If you want to know what's the main thing you look for in an elder, it's that he's above reproach. Well, what does that mean? Well, then the rest of the list kind of expounds on what that means. So what does it mean to be above reproach? This is one of the areas where contemporary culture has kind of skewed the meaning of that term. In particular, in a lot of evangelicalism today, that's viewed as thinking, if you're above reproach, that means no one thinks ill of you. No one thinks poorly of you. But think about how it can't mean that. To be above reproach can't mean that no one thinks poorly of you. Because a few weeks back, we read that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. And the people who are persecuting you probably don't have a lot of nice things to say about you. Or besides, we're going to read about false teachers. They're going to be rebuked. And if you rebuke a false teacher, he probably doesn't have nice things to say about you. All right? The same is certainly true today. No one who espouses Christian virtue, no one who espouses a biblical worldview is going to be considered above reproach by the world. Right? Those views, the views that Christians have always held, are absolutely untenable to pagans. Heck, a lot of the things that Christians have always believed are even untenable to other Christians who lack a biblical worldview. So being above reproach doesn't mean no one dislikes you or no one distrusts you. Right? Again, this is an unfortunate sort of miscalculation that a lot of evangelicals have done in the name of winsomeness. A lot of times what you'll see is churches that soften truth or soften doctrine in order to kind of win the world for Christ. That's not actually what it means to be above reproach. In fact, when you capitulate on the truth, when you compromise on the truth, in order to be above reproach, you actually show you're not above reproach because you're compromising on the Word of God. So what does it actually mean to be above reproach? I think the easiest way to think of it is that you're living your life in such a way that there's no actual, honest, biblical grounds for reproach. That's the key. It's not that someone can't reproach you. It's that someone doesn't have an actual biblical ground to reproach you. Right? You'll be reproached by the world. It doesn't have a biblical worldview. But when you fall short of Christian standards, when you fall short of biblical standards, that's the difference. Right, think of the example of Christ. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of being a blasphemer. But would we therefore say he wasn't above reproach? Of course not. Why was he above reproach? Because he wasn't actually a drunkard. He wasn't actually a glutton. He wasn't actually a blasphemer. All right? So being above reproach means that there isn't any sort of honest, actual biblical grounds for accusation against you. That doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it does mean that there's a general pattern in your life in which there are no egregious, obvious sins. And even in areas where there are smaller sins, there's a general pattern of contrition and repentance. That's what it looks like to be above reproach. And then notice, after being above reproach, he mentions a number of things related to the household. He says first that elders must be the husband of one wife. We dealt with this in 1 Timothy, although this would rule out the idea of an elder being a polygamist. That isn't Paul's primary concern. Here in Titus and in 1 Timothy, that isn't his primary concern. We know that at least in part because he uses a very similar phrase in 1 Timothy when he says that widows must have been the wife of one husband. And in that particular culture, polyandry, or having multiple husbands, wasn't part of their culture. So whatever he means by a widow must have been the wife of one husband, he means something similar, just the vice versa, when he says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. So I think this passage and other passages would prohibit a polygamist from serving as an elder. That isn't Paul's primary concern here. This also doesn't mean what some churches sometimes say, which is that if a man has been widowed or a man has been divorced, that he can't serve as an elder. Now, there are exceptions There are times where if you're a widow or you're a divorcee, you couldn't serve as an elder. If you're a widow because you killed your spouse, right? If you divorced your spouse because you cheated on them and you just decided you wanted to, you know, move on to someone younger or something like that, that would also be a disqualifying sort of thing. But simply the fact that you're widowed or the fact that you're divorced, in and of itself, that isn't Paul's concern here. That isn't necessarily disqualifying. Again, I only mention that because a number of churches take it that way. This also doesn't mean that an elder must be married. When it says that he's the husband of one wife, that doesn't mean that he has to be married any more than whenever it says that his children must be faithful, that it means that he has to have children. Instead, that's the cultural expectation in that culture, first century. Certainly, the vast majority of men would have been married. And so if married, these are the qualifications. You must meet this requirement. So this isn't primarily about polygamy or about divorcees or widowers or singles. Rather, what Paul means by this text, primarily, principally, what he means by husband of one wife is, we might phrase it as one woman man. That's actually kind of the literal meaning of the phrase. What do we mean when we say a one woman man? We're talking about fidelity. We're talking about faithfulness. In other words, that a husband must be physically, must be spiritually, must be emotionally faithful to his spouse. Right? He's not simply talking about the fact that there can't be unfaithfulness. He's not just simply saying, if you haven't cheated on your spouse, you're good to go. This isn't just speaking of the lack of vice. This is something we've seen throughout the pastoral epistles, that the lack of vice is also going to be qualified by the presence of virtue. You take off certain things and you put on certain things. That's sanctification. That's the holistic picture of sanctification. When the reformers looked at the Ten Commandments, one of the things that they noticed was that each of those commandments was actually a series of complementary commandments. By each of those commandments, you can actually infer a number of other things that the biblical authors and God himself implied by a command, a number of sub-commands. Think of the image of those Russian nesting dolls, right? Each of those commands has a series of commands within it. So, for example, the command to not lie also implies the command to tell the truth. Or the command to not worship false gods doesn't just mean you just don't worship any god. It implies the command that you worship the true God. And I think the same is true when it comes to the instruction to be the husband of one wife. This isn't just saying don't cheat on your spouse. As important as that is, it's saying do love your wife. Do cherish your wife. Nourish her. A good image of what it means to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife, comes from Proverbs 5. This is a little scandalous, but it's Father's Day, so I'm going to read it. Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, to be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So it's not just saying, don't be tempted by the adulteress. It's saying, be enticed by your own spouse. So the call to be the husband of one wife doesn't mean doesn't mean only don't cheat. Positively, it also means to love your wife, to be devoted to her in body and spirit. In other words, this passage is saying, if a man has a mistress, if a man has a reputation of being a flirt around the office, if a man has a reputation for neglecting his spouse, there's this huge division between them, there's always tension, they're fighting constantly and so forth, that he's not qualified as an elder. One of the things that we'll see throughout this text is that if you can't be faithful in your own household, how can you be trusted with God's household? And then after that, the next group that he addresses in the household is children. Again, this is relevant on Father's Day. Notice, Paul writes, an elder's children must be believers. Now, I don't think that's actually the best translation. All right, that's our translation. I love the ESV. English Standard Version. I think it's a great translation in general. But here, I don't think it actually captures Paul's meaning. I think the word believing is actually misleading as far as what Paul is actually meaning there. For example, if you're reading from the Christian Standard Bible, or you're reading from the New English Translation, or even the New King James, you wouldn't see this translated as his children are believers, but rather his children are faithful. And I think that's actually a better translation. Let me make an argument for that. I don't think that Paul is saying here that an elder's kids have to be regenerate Christians. I do think that he's saying they must be faithful, they must be respectful, they must be submissive, and so forth. So let me give you a few reasons why. The first one, most important for you to recognize, I'm not just simply saying dismiss what the Bible says. I'm trying to say, what does the Bible say? And this particular Greek word is ambiguous. One of the things that we've talked about before is the fact that no word means anything independent of context. This word can mean believing, it can mean faithful, depending on the context. Right? The word in and of itself doesn't mean either one. A word doesn't mean anything apart from context. All right? If I use the word trunk, you have no idea what I mean unless I'm talking about swimming or an elephant or a tree or whatever it might be. All right? The word doesn't mean anything in and of itself until there's context. And so the language can go either way. In some places, that underlying Greek word, pistos, is translated as believer. At other times, it's translated as faithful. Look at other places in the ESV where this exact same Greek word is translated as faithful. Hebrews 3:5. Now Moses was faithful, pistos, in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. Or Luke 12:42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager? 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, pistos. And again, in each of those cases, that's the exact same Greek word that you see here in Titus. Sometimes it means to possess faith. Sometimes it means to be faithful. The context determines the meaning. That's the first reason that I think it means faithful. It can go either way. Second, all of the other requirements, notice, seem to relate to things that man can control, at least to some degree. All of the other requirements that you'll read in Titus or in 1 Timothy relate to things that a man has some degree of control over. But we all know that as hard as we may try, we aren't in control of our children's faith, right? You can teach, you can disciple, you can discipline, you can lead them to water, you can even make them drink the water. You can't make them love the taste of the water, all right? So that's the second reason that I don't think it means believing. Third, taking this as faithful versus believing best corresponds to the instructions we saw in 1 Timothy, which overlap with Titus. Look at 1 Timothy 3:4. There he says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. All right, so the idea there isn't that he's a believer, that he's regenerate. The idea there is that he's submissive. It's not about faith, it's about faithfulness. So the parallel passages help us to interpret what he means in Titus. And fourth, finally, look at the charges leveled against the child in Titus. He says, not guilty of debauchery and insubordination. And again, that seems to imply the issue isn't just belief, but unsubmissive unfaithfulness to their role as children, to the father's role as the head of the home. So again, I don't think that this passage demands that all of a pastor's children are believers. Let me give you a good example of this. I knew a pastor at another church who had two older children. Both of them had professed faith. Both of them had been baptized. Both of them were faithful. But then, even though the parents were a little bit older, they decided to adopt a child from overseas, and they adopted a newborn. If you take this as an elder's children must be believers, what you're saying is that elder then must step down. I don't think that that is what Christ would require. I don't think that's what the Bible would require, because the text, I don't think, is concerned with something that the elder's not responsible for, not in control of. I think the text is concerned with the elder's responsibility. And what he's responsible for, what he can control, is whether or not he has discipled his kids, whether or not he has disciplined his kids, and so forth. He is not in control of whether or not the Lord has regenerated them. So I think this would provide some grounds for us to be wise in how we would apply this text in cases where you might have children who aren't believers. But also, I think we would need some wisdom in trying to discern how this text would apply if an elder had adult children, those no longer in the household. Look at the parallel passage again in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Notice the reference to household. So the question becomes, what happens when the child is no longer part of your household? Are you therefore disqualified if they go off the rails or something like that? I think that I would say biblically, theologically, most pastors have held this as well. Most theologians have held this, that there is a profound difference between your 13-year-old kid being wayward and rebellious while they're still living at your house versus a child in their 20s or 30s after they've moved out of your house going off the deep end. There's a fundamental difference there. Or think of a kind of a similar example, if I can use an analogy. If we have a member here at Reformation and they're living in unrepentant, overt sin, everybody knows about it. They're having an affair. All the people know about it. The elders know about it. Well, what are the elders responsible for? They're responsible for applying discipline. And you can assess the elders on the basis of how well they respond to that situation. If they don't engage, if they don't discipline, if they don't apply scripture to this particular issue, they've shown that they themselves are unfaithful. But let's imagine another situation. Let's imagine that a member of Reformation leaves the church. And 2 years from now, they go off and they start having an affair at that point. In what sense do we now bear that same responsibility? And I think we would all recognize it's different. They're no longer under our control. They're no longer in our household. Do we still have an opportunity to talk to them and so forth? Yes, but you don't assess our faithfulness in regards to how their church treats them at that point. So I think once a child has moved out of the house, I think there is a bit of a difference in how you judge or assess the elder on their behavior. I know that that can be frustrating. We tend to be legalists. We tend to want formulas. We tend to want these sort of checklists. I don't think the Bible gives us that. Instead, it requires us to walk in wisdom and how to exactly apply this qualification. But the overarching point here is that a man's ability to lead a church, which is the household of God, is assessed at least in part by his ability to lead his own household. Are his children faithful? Faithful to what? Are they faithful to his leadership? Are they generally obedient? Are they generally submissive? Are they generally respectful? As John Stott, a great theologian, said, the married pastor is called to leadership in two families, his and God's. And the former is to be the training ground of the latter. Or in the words of Jesus, you can't be entrusted with greater things until you've been faithful in the smaller things, right? When you're faithful in your own household, then it might be appointed to you to be entrusted with the larger household of God's household. And that kind of concludes this section on what it means to be above reproach in regards to your household. Paul's going to branch out from there to give some more general characteristics and qualifications. Look at verses 7 and 8. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. We mentioned it before, but Paul has switched his terminology here from elders, presbyteros, to overseers, episkopos. He's not randomly shifting to a new office, a new subject, because those are the same, contrary to those like Roman Catholics or Anglicans or Episcopalians, that overseers and elders or bishops are all distinct offices. But Paul, again, is going to begin with his call to be above reproach. He's shown what it means to be above reproach in his household, and then now he's going to branch out from that into more generic qualifications. First, notice what he calls them. He calls them God's steward. What's a steward? A steward is someone who's chosen by his employer to manage his business or manage his household. The implication there is that elders are not owners of a church. Elders aren't CEOs. They're not managing partners. They're servants. That's what an elder is. They're servants. This is God's church. The role of an elder is simply to be faithful with what belongs not to the elder, but with what belongs to God. All right, suppose that you're going to choose someone to oversee the daily affairs of your home. You're going to try to find someone who can tutor your kids, who can balance the checkbook, who can, you know, manage the household, make sure all of the chores are done, all of those kinds of things. I guess in this hypothetical world, you're rich, and so you can afford that. And think about the qualifications for you to bring someone into your home, to entrust someone with your finances and your kids and all of your resources and so forth. I think there's a pretty high standard that they're going to have to meet. And the same is true with elders as God's stewards. They must be mature, they must be wise, they must be faithful. So Paul's going to give here a list of five prohibitions, these five negative characteristics that should not be relevant for elders. They should not have these five characteristics. And then he's going to give seven positive requirements. The first six of which we'll see in these verses, the seventh we'll see in verse 9. But first, let's look at the negative characteristics, five of them. And I'm using the word characteristics carefully because I think this is about character as opposed to one or two particular instances of sin. For instance, suppose one of the elders called me and they said, "Hey, Jeff, I had too much to drink last night. I think I got drunk." Well, what would I do? Would I come here the next day? Would I put them in front of the congregation and say, "Hey, they're disqualified. We're going to remove them from office"? I don't necessarily think so. If they said it's been 10 to 15 years since they last had too much to drink, they were repentant, they'd already confessed to those around them who had witnessed it and so forth, in my mind, that would be a non-disqualifying sin. If it continued to happen, that would be different. Obviously, there are some sins that would be immediately disqualifying. If I cheat on Casey, even if I'm really repentant and contrite, I'm disqualified for a very long period of time. If an elder abuses a child, if an elder murders someone, or whatever it might be, some sins are so egregious that they would disqualify someone immediately. Other sins aren't inherently disqualifying in and of themselves, but they would be if it became a pattern of unrepentant sin. And notice the language of this text in general. I think Paul is talking about a pattern. Notice Paul is using the language of a characteristic, not a single instance. He doesn't say if a man gets drunk. He says if a man is a drunkard. He doesn't say if a man gets into a fight. He says if he is violent. He doesn't say if a man loses his temper, he says if a man is quick-tempered. These are habitual, these are consistent, these are patterns or characteristics that function as red flags for potential candidates. And he begins with arrogant. This could also be translated as overbearing. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "The leaders, the lords of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. But it shouldn't be so like you. Rather, the greatest among you must be a servant." True leadership is servant leadership. The idea behind that word translated arrogant is that there's a sense of superiority. There's a sense of entitlement. They think that they're above the law by virtue of their position or their intellect or their gifts or whatever it might be. They're unaccountable. They're despotic. They're despots. They're controlling. They're self-important. This word was used in context. In fact, this particular word, it's used in other extra-biblical literature. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in a context where people are despising authority, even authority that's higher than their own. They don't recognize a higher authority than their own because of their arrogance. So one of the questions to ask in assessing elders is, how does a man relate to authority? Is he power-hungry? Is he glory-hungry? Does he use his title? Does he use his position? Does he use his role as a cudgel, as a hammer to beat people into submission? If so, he's not elder material. Next, he must not be quick-tempered. That's a common concept in Scripture. It's actually an unusual word, this particular Greek word. We don't see a whole lot. But the idea is that he can't be a hothead, as James writes. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A good kind of example of someone who's prone to this. Again, we're not talking about a one-off. You lose your temper one time. You know, every once in a while, once a year, you blow up or something like that. That's different. Think of the example of King Saul. Right? He's always raging about David. He's always chucking spears at people, even his own son. All right, so we're talking about characteristics. This isn't saying necessarily that the elder never gets angry. Indeed, some anger is actually necessary at times. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Just as it's a sin to get angry at the wrong things, so it's sinful to fail to be angered at the right things. So the idea isn't that this person is a pushover. This person is like Ned Flanders, right? Never angry, always calm. But he isn't given to a quick temper. Pastors, they aren't stoics. But in general, it should be rare to see them sort of let loose this flood of anger. It should be very rare. In fact, one of the things that that Paul's doing here is really saying that elders should be conformed to the image of God himself. God himself is described as being slow to anger. Interestingly enough, the way that it does that, especially in Hebrew, is it uses a word picture. It uses the image of a nose. The literal meaning of slow to anger in a lot of contexts in the Old Testament is that God is long-nosed. You might think, why is that? It's like Pinocchio or something? And the reason is, think about a cartoon. Think about a cartoon where someone gets angry. What happens? They slowly get redder and redder and redder and redder, and eventually there's steam coming out of their ears and so forth. Well, the idea is it takes a long time, because God's nose is so long, it takes a long time for the whole thing to get red. That's kind of the idea, the image that the Old Testament gives. It takes a long time for it to heat up and turn red, because he is slow to anger. And the same should be true of elders. If a man is constantly upset, if a man is constantly irritated, constantly frustrated, regularly in a huff, that man isn't qualified. At least in that area, his life hasn't been closely enough conformed to the image of Christ. Next, he says that he must not be given to drunkenness. Again, this doesn't mean that a man can never have been drunk, and it certainly doesn't mean that a man never drinks. That's legalism. That's a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. You're adding something to Scripture that God hasn't. In fact, we are denying Scripture in that moment, because Scripture says that wine is a blessing that God has given to man. Woe to those who call evil good or good evil. 1 Timothy 4 said, those who deny the eating of certain foods or deny marriage or other gifts that God given, he says that's the teaching of demons when you deny God's gift. So the idea isn't that an elder must not drink. The idea is that he must not be given to excess. Any of God's gifts can be abused. But that doesn't mean you throw out the baby with the bathwater. Right, the fact that people can abuse sex doesn't mean that you say, well, don't get married. Or the fact that someone can abuse sleep doesn't mean, well, you better stay up all night. Or the fact that some people can be greedy for gain and abuse money doesn't mean that you say, don't take a paycheck. There's a helpful historical Latin phrase, abusus non tollit usum. Abuse doesn't negate proper use. The fact that someone can abuse a gift doesn't mean you get rid of the gift. Again, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. So this doesn't mean a man can't drink, but if a man is given to drunkenness, if he's regularly overindulging, if he has a reputation where you never see him without a drink, like Fun Bobby, if there's a pattern, if there's a characteristic in his life where he tends to be given to excessive drink and overindulgence, he's not qualified for the office of elder. Next, he says he must not be violent. He mustn't be a bully. He must not love to fight for the sake of fighting. Notice I said for the sake of fighting. That doesn't mean he's a pushover. This doesn't mean that he's a pacifist. In fact, I would argue that if a man is unwilling to fight about anything, that he's not qualified to pastor. There are things that It's right to fight over the same way that it's a sin to not be angry over certain things. So it's also a sin to not be willing to fight for certain things. But are they the right things? That's the question. Is he fighting just because he loves fighting? Is he fighting because of his own preferences, his own convenience? Is he fighting to build up his own kingdom and his own glory and his own renown? Or is he fighting for his family? Is he fighting for the church? Is he fighting for Christ? Is he fighting for the kingdom? And so forth. If an elder uses violence and intimidation to make himself look good, to build himself up, that's a disqualification. Next, he must not be greedy for gain. As Timothy said, he must not be a lover of money. Now again, Paul's already dealt with the requirement that certain elders be paid. So again, abuse doesn't cancel proper use. Simply getting paid for doing ministry isn't sinful. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. It's a true story. I know of at least one pastor who was accused of being greedy for gain, of being disqualified for ministry because they asked for a raise. They asked for a raise because they were making 30-something thousand a year, hadn't had a raise in a decade. They were expected to work that as their full-time job. That's probably not the sign of a pastor that's greedy for gain. That's probably a sign of a church that's failing to consider a pastor worthy of double honor. So Paul's instructions here in Titus aren't a critique of pastors making a living. It's a criticism of a heart that's greedy, a heart that's set on riches, a heart that's primarily motivated by the love of money. And in particular, that gain that's mentioned there is indecent or unjust or dishonest gain. We see that when we compare this text with other texts. Look at 1 Peter 5:2. We read some of this earlier. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Look at that next phrase. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You'll see this again next week as we get into Titus 1:11. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching, notice this, for shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. So the main issue there isn't just gain. It's shameful gain. It's gain by dishonesty, by corruption, by fraud, by deceit, by something like that. That would have been particularly relevant in Crete. One of the things that that ancient sources have noted about Crete is that it had a reputation for greed. You know, certain cities have certain reputations for things. You think of Sin City, Vegas, or you think of, a city that never sleeps, or whatever it might be. Crete was an island, not a city, but an island that was known for a reputation of greed. So Titus was to look for men who were countercultural, who didn't fit that normal culture, who didn't kind of go after the American dream or the Cretan dream, if you will. So those are the six or five negative characteristics. Again, those aren't exhaustive. There are other red flags. Just because you don't have any of those doesn't mean that you're qualified to be an elder. Not only might you have some other besetting sin that just wasn't mentioned, but Paul also says, in addition to not possessing those characteristics, there are a handful of positive attributes that you must possess. He mentions six here and a seventh in verse 9. For the sake of time, we're just going to breeze through these. We generally covered all of them in 1 Timothy 3. First, he says you must be hospitable. That was a huge virtue in the ancient world, not only for elders, but one of the things you'll see is elders are kind of held up as being prototypes. They're held up as being people who you should emulate. So this was a command for all of God's people. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The word, in fact, the literal meaning of the word that's translated hospitable is lover of strangers. In other words, this isn't just about you having your family over for a nice meal. That's a great thing for you to do. That doesn't mean that you're necessarily hospitable. Hospitality has to do with you having those outside of your household into your house. And then he moves from a lover of stranger to a love of what is good. A pastor should love the good, not just in this sort of philosophical sense, but by being passionate to embody it, to be zealous, to see the good flourish, to flourish in the church, to flourish in the community, and so forth. Right? You spend enough time with someone, you get an idea of what they love. The parent who's always talking about their kids, the guy who's always talking about, you know, bacon, whatever. The person who loves politics, whatever it might be, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So pastors should love what is good, and that love should drive them to see good flourish in their homes and their churches and their communities. And next, he should be self-controlled. He should be steady. He should be dependable. He should be not at the mercy of pressures external to himself. So does he exercise control in what he eats and what he watches and what he drinks and how he spends his free time and so forth? Does he always do what's comfortable? Does he always do what's convenient? Or does he fight against the temptation towards complacency and indulgence? Next, he must be upright. And that goes along with the one after that, which is holy. And you see those two words often together in Scripture. For instance, Ephesians 4:24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and uprightness from the same root word. So is a man pursuing sanctification? Does he walk in general godliness? Is he repentant where he falls short? That's what it means to be upright and holy. And then lastly, is he disciplined? And that points us back to self-control. Those are similar ideas. Now, what's really remarkable about this list and the list in 1 Timothy is really just how unremarkable they both are. There's nothing in here that's crazy. They're universal. In other words, whether you're a man or a woman, you should chase these characteristics. Even if you aren't chasing the office, most Christians will never be elders. And yet all Christians should be pursuing these qualifications. Even if you aren't an elder, you never will be an elder, you should at least desire to be qualified to be one, because there really is nothing in this list that is more than simple maturity. Let's keep going. We'll see the seventh qualification. That's the only one that's a little bit different, a little bit more unique to the office. We'll see that in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So you see here that having good character is essential to the office of an elder, but it's insufficient. In and of itself, it doesn't qualify you to be an elder. In addition to all the moral qualifications, there's also an issue of gifting. There's also an issue of theology. As 1 Timothy 3 says, he must be able to teach. Here, Paul writes, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Commentator Robert Yarborough explains it like this. He says, the message that pastoral leaders are charged to uphold is not theirs to invent, shape to their own demands, or edit to their preferences. They are to embrace, live, and impress the teaching they have received from an apostolic spokesman. You know that telephone game? You whisper something in someone's ear, and then they whisper it in the next ear, and they whisper it in someone's ear, and by the end, it's totally distorted. Right? Well, if you're like me, when you played that game as a kid, you intentionally distorted the message. Right? And that's kind of the idea here, is that what makes a faithful elder is they take exactly what they hear, and that's what they speak. They hold firm to the trustworthy word. They don't own the church. They're merely stewards. We talked about that earlier. Their job is to do the master's bidding, to say his words as he intended, which means it's really ironic that a lot of churches today advertise how innovative and how original their approach to ministry is. The exact opposite of what our job should be. There's a truth that's been passed down to us. Our job is to pass it down to the next generation. But a pastor, in some sense, should be like Ron Swanson, right? I don't care for change. There are little changes, obviously, that you have to make. But when it comes to truth, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the things that the church has held for 2,000 years, we should hold firm. We should embrace those things handed down to us. And then notice he gives a twofold charge. First, he says to give instruction in sound doctrine. And second, he says to rebuke those who contradict it. I like how Calvin states this twofold charge. He says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Think back to the opening illustration of my dog, right? If my dog bites everyone who comes into the house, that's a problem. But if my dog licks everyone who comes into the house, that's also a problem. All right? There needs to be a distinction. He needs to be able to distinguish friend from foe. And the same is true for pastors. Theological integrity and conviction and courage are essential to the role of eldering. And I think in our contemporary culture, there are a couple of ways that plays out. There are two types of false teaching. The first one is the one we tend to think of. That's when someone says something blatantly heretical. You turn on a lot of Christian TV as if that was a thing. You see someone preaching. They say something blatantly heretical. You know, God always wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Or they say Jesus isn't God, or God isn't triune, or Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or man is morally neutral, or whatever it might be. So that's one type of false teaching. It's fairly easy to spot because someone just says something blatantly heretical. What's much less obvious, and what's much more prevalent today and more pernicious today, are pastors who don't necessarily say the wrong things, but they refuse to say the right things. They refuse to talk about the particular sins of our culture because, again, they don't want to confront the culture. They don't want to be considered to be mean or rude or, you know, something phobic or misogynistic or whatever it might be. So they don't talk about sexual sin, or they don't talk about abortion, or they don't talk about a million other topics because they don't want the world to hate them. And sometimes it's wisdom to not talk about every single thing. Not every argument demands a response. But if the goal and the mission of the church isn't just to make converts but disciples, if Jesus says that discipleship entails teaching all that he commanded, that's a pretty holistic charge. There aren't many areas of life that an elder can just punt and just say, no comment. We need men who are willing to stand firm, even as culture changes all around us. I'll begin to kind of wrap it up with this. I'm reminded of the language of the prophets. And they say to beware those who prophesy peace when there is no peace. It's one of the strategies of the enemy, and that's affected a lot of churches today. Churches that have capitulated on human sexuality, refusing to declare God's word in wrath against sexual morality. There are organizations, there are quote-unquote churches today that declare you can be a gay Christian or that transgenderism is acceptable in God's kingdom as a legitimate option. Notice they're doing that. They're prophesying peace when there is no peace. Or on the other end of the spectrum, it's just as much a sin to prophesy war when there is actually peace. Paul dealt with that in the early church. There are these group of people, the circumcision party, Judaizers, failed to recognize God had broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. There's no longer war between Jew and Gentile. There's peace. And yet there were people that were going around and trying to create division. That happens today when it comes to the issue of race because of critical theory, postmodern presuppositions, trying to rebuild hostility between majority culture and minorities. Those are just two contemporary examples of how pastors might fail to give biblical instruction and rebuke in line of this text. Such men might not be actual heretics. They might even be believers. They aren't qualified to serve as elders because they aren't holding firm to the trustworthy word. They aren't offering instruction and rebuke accordingly. So I'll end with this. James 3:1 says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So this is a sobering, this is a haunting text. By God's grace, I honestly think we have men as elders here who wield this responsibility with integrity, with humility. But I want to end by just giving you a second to spend a little bit of time praying. And so I'm going to give you just a few seconds of silence, and then I'll pray for us. But would you pray for a couple of things? Number one, do you pray for our current elders, for me, for Ed, for Mike, for Aaron? Would you pray for any future elders that the Lord would raise up? Would you pray that we would be protected from the enemy? Would you pray for our marriages and our homes? Would you pray that we would be strong and courageous? Pray for wisdom and discernment. Pray for unity. Just take a second to pray for us, and then I'll pray. So, Father, we're grateful for your grace in our life. We're grateful for the men that you have appointed to shepherd this flock, to serve as stewards, to lay down their lives by serving the body. I pray for all of us that you would give us wisdom. Just confess that we are insufficient in and of ourselves for this charge. And so pray that you would help us to be faithful. Give us wisdom, give us humility, and give us unity. I pray for others that you might raise up to this task as well, Lord, that you would help us to entrust your word to others who might be able to teach and preach and shepherd. And I pray that you would protect us from the enemy. I pray that you would make us men who are willing to engage when a wolf or a bear enters in and attempts to hurt the sheep. You would make us gentle and wise and discerning when it comes to our own people, and bold and courageous and hard when it comes to those who would oppose us. And so we love you, and we're grateful. We pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen.